Dear brothers and sisters, this week we're going to begin a new series of messages on the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And so today we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first two verses. So that's 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, 1 Peter is one of the letters that we call the general letters, or general epistles of the New Testament. The general epistles are those New Testament letters that were not written by the Apostle Paul, and which were not addressed to a specific person or church. With the letter to the Romans, we know that that letter was sent to the Church of Rome. With 1 Timothy, we know that the recipient of the letter was Timothy. But that is not how it is with the general epistles. When you read the letter of James, or 1 and 2 Peter, or 1, 2, 3 John, or Jude, you do not find a specific and identifiable recipient in the way that you do with the letters of Paul. We know the name of the person who wrote these letters, but we don't know who it was that received these letters, not specifically. If you go to the first verse in our passage today, you'll notice that 1 Peter is addressed simply to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's the audience that Peter was writing to. Not a specific church like the Church of Rome, and not a specific person like Timothy. He's addressing Christians who were living in these five parts of Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. So this was addressed to Christians who were spread out over a fairly vast region. And so we call this a general letter. So let's begin our study of this first letter of Peter. The text again is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We hear now the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for its instruction and teaching for us as your people today. Help us to learn, Father, together, and may we be blessed as we hear the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, let me begin with a question. Do you see yourself as a stranger in this present world? You'll notice that that is one of the words that Peter uses to describe the Christians to whom he wrote this letter. He speaks of them as strangers. You'll notice right there in verse 1, he addresses them as God's elect, strangers in the world. Or in some translations, it uses the word exiles or pilgrims. Now, what does Peter mean by this? Well, the point here is not that this earth is not our home. After all, God made man to live on the earth. The earth is our home. The world is our rightful home. Jesus Christ has all authority over the earth, and we rightfully belong here. No, when Peter speaks of these Christians as being strangers in the world, he's speaking of this present world. He's speaking of the world in its sinfulness and rebellion against God. Think of the world in which Peter and the Christians that he was writing to found themselves. It was a world that did not recognize the authority and rule of the living God who made the heavens and the earth. It was a world that did not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. It was a world in which there was great rebellion against God and the breaking of his commandments. It was a world of idolatry, and what is more, it was a world in which these Christians were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the world of that day. That's what it was like, and that's why Peter speaks of these Christians as being strangers or pilgrims in it. It was a world in which they couldn't truly feel at home. It was a world in which they were like strangers. Even though the world belongs to Jesus Christ, and even though this world was their rightful home, they couldn't feel at home in it. They were like strangers in it. Now, what about us today? We're not presently experiencing persecution as these Christians were, though there are certainly some, we are certainly in the midst of a difficult season at this time. But overall, with all that we have enjoyed in this nation, it could be pretty easy to feel at home in this present world and not to think of ourselves as strangers. For a lot of us, this life is pretty good, pretty comfortable, and it can be easy for many believers to feel at home. But it's important for us to remember that this is still a world that does not recognize the lordship and dominion of Jesus Christ. In this world, there is still much evil and wickedness. In this present world, we still see great rebellion against the Lord. In this world, all is not right. And thus, as Christians, we need to remember that we're still strangers and pilgrims in this world. We won't always be. The day will come when we're not strangers in this world. The day will come when Jesus Christ will have every enemy put under his feet and the whole world be the kingdom of God. But that day has not yet come. And that means that we as Christians are strangers here. It's true for Christians today. It was true for these Christians of Asia Minor to whom Peter wrote the letter. It's always been true for the Lord's faithful. We are strangers upon the earth. We are strangers in this present world. And Peter reminds his readers of this right at the beginning of the letter. But that is not the only way that Peter addresses these Christians in this opening greeting. You'll notice in verse 2 that he also addresses them in terms of the salvation that God has bestowed upon them. Notice Peter addresses these Christians as those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. What a wonderful way to address a group of Christians. And that's who we are as Christian believers. If you're a Christian, then you are an elect stranger who has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Think about that for a moment. That's who you are. That's who we are as the Lord's people. We are those who share in this glorious salvation that Peter describes for us here. And you'll notice that this salvation that Peter speaks of is thoroughly Trinitarian. Notice Peter speaks of the Father, he speaks of the Son, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are at work in our salvation. The teaching of the Bible is that salvation is of the Lord. God saves us. But the Bible also shows us that this salvation has a Trinitarian shape. It's not just the Father who is involved. It's not just the Son or the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity work together to save us. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at together, our Trinitarian salvation. Peter says that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Let's take some time and look at each of these points together. In the first place, we learn that as Christians, we have been chosen by God the Father. We have been chosen by God the Father. In verse 1, you'll notice that Peter speaks of Christians as God's elect. And then in verse 2, Peter speaks of being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, Peter speaks here of God the Father. I don't believe this is intended to exclude the Son or the Spirit, but the emphasis here is on the Father. And the point he's making is that we as Christians have been chosen by God the Father for salvation in Christ. In other words, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, it's because you have been chosen by God. In fact, before you existed, before you were even conceived, indeed, before the world was made in eternity, God chose you in Christ. He chose you for salvation in Christ. This is something we see even more clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to the beautiful words of Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 4. He says this, "For he, that is God, chose us in him," that is in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Notice that before the creation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. God the Father chose us for salvation. The Bible's very clear on this. If you're a Christian today, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, it is because in eternity, God the Father chose you for salvation in his Son. But there's something else that Peter says here, which we also need to consider. You'll notice that Peter describes God the Father's election or choosing of his people as being according to his foreknowledge. Peter says that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Well, some people might understand this to mean simply that God saw beforehand what you would do. God knew beforehand how you would live. He knew how you would respond to the gospel. He knew how you would choose his Son. Before God made the world, he knew that you would choose Christ, and then on that basis, he then chose you for salvation. But that's not the idea here. Yes, God knows all things, and he knows all things that are to come to pass. In fact, he has ordained all things that come to pass. The Lord has exhaustive knowledge of the future. But when Peter speaks of God's foreknowledge, he's speaking of more than that. The idea here is that God knows his people. Before we were born, before the world was made, the Lord knew us. He knew us. He foreknew us. He knew us in a special way, and he set his love on us. Think, for example, of the Lord's words to the prophet Jeremiah. God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Notice that, I knew you. Not just knew about you, I knew you. That's foreknowledge. It's not merely that God knew about us or what we would do. He knew us. Before he made the world, the Lord knew his people. He set his love upon his people, whom he had not yet made, and he chose his people for salvation in Jesus Christ. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why are we Christians today? Why do we belong to Jesus Christ? It's because God chose us in Christ. Now, why did he do so? Is it because God saw that we would be better? Is it because we're smarter? No, that's not how God's election of his people works. Listen, for example, to what Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Was it because they were greater or that they were wiser? Was it because he saw that they would be faithful? No, the Lord chose Israel because he set his love upon them. He chose them because he sovereignly set his love upon them and because he made a covenant with their fathers. God has chosen us according to his sovereign purpose and love. And that's why you're a Christian believer today. It's because of the sovereign purpose and love of God. It's because of the sovereign grace of God. Before the foundations of the world in eternity, God chose you in Christ. He set his love upon you and chose you in his Son. Now, I probably don't have to tell you that this idea of God choosing his people has caused some difficulty for many believers over the years. This is a doctrine on which Christians have disagreed, and there are certainly many who would disagree with this understanding of God's sovereign election as I've presented it. People have objected to this teaching in various ways. A person might say, well, if it's all of God, if God chooses who he's going to save, then why do we need to evangelize? If God has chosen his people for salvation, why do we need to preach the gospel? Or a person might say, if it all comes down to the sovereignty of God, and if God chooses, then why do I need to choose Christ? If I've been chosen, I'll be saved. If I haven't been, I won't be. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, I'd simply say that this teaching of God's sovereign election of his people is not intended to give us a reason not to evangelize. It's not intended to give us an excuse for unbelief. The Bible is clear that the church is to evangelize, that the Lord saves his people through the preaching of his gospel. And the Bible is also clear that every person is responsible for before God, and that every person is to repent and believe in the Lord. Every person must choose the Lord Jesus. The Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of God and of his election of his people is not given in the Bible to provide us with an excuse for unbelief or unfaithfulness. It's not given so that we can blame God for our unfaithfulness. No, nor was this teaching given in the Bible to cause us distress. Peter didn't write these words to these persecuted Christians. He didn't tell them that they'd been chosen by God in order to distress them or trouble them. No, Peter wrote these words in order to comfort them. This teaching is given in the Bible in order to comfort us and to assure us of God's grace and love. Peter, in this passage, is reminding his readers who are in some distress and who are feeling like strangers in this world, he's reminding them, you have been chosen by God. God set his love on you. That's a word of comfort. And what more, this teaching reminds us that our salvation is ultimately of God. Why are we Christians? Why do we believe in the Lord today while others may not? It's not because we were wiser. It's not because we were better. It's ultimately, as we see, because of the Lord who set his love upon us. It's because of God. Now, a person might wonder, but didn't I choose Christ? Didn't I decide for him? And the answer, of course, is yes. If you're a believer, it's because you turned to the Lord, you repented and looked to Christ and believed in him and committed your life to him. But why did you choose him? The Bible teaches us that it's because he first chose you and set his love upon you. Why are we Christians today? Why are we saved? It's ultimately because of God. He did it. It's because we have been chosen, chosen by God the Father. Brothers and sisters, as we look at our salvation in Christ, we find that it can all be traced back to the electing, the sovereign electing love of God the Father. We have been chosen according to his foreknowledge. So that's the first thing today. Christians are people who have been chosen by God the Father. But what is this salvation that the Father has chosen us for? And what about the work of the Holy Spirit and the Son? Well, that brings us to our second thing that I want us to look at. In the second place, we learn that as Christians, we have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We've been chosen by God the Father to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, in our text, Peter writes that Christians are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. But notice that, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Father chose us for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what does Peter mean by that word sanctifying? Well, that word in the Bible means to be set apart unto a special purpose. At times, that word sanctifying is used to describe God's work, His progressive work in us. We will say that God is sanctifying us. That is, He is purifying us or refining us. He is making us more and more like Jesus. We use that word sanctification to speak of God's, of the Spirit's work of progressively making us more like Christ. But we also use the word sanctify to speak of the moment when the Holy Spirit definitively and permanently set us apart in Jesus Christ. And that's the idea that I believe Peter is speaking of here in the passage. There was a moment when the Holy Spirit came upon you in saving power, and you were set apart in the Lord Jesus Christ and brought to salvation in Christ. Before that moment, you were not sanctified. Before that happened, you were of this present world. Before that time, you were naturally an enemy of God, and you were under the power and dominion of sin. But then the God who had chosen you from before the foundation of the world ministered to you in His saving grace and power, and you were set apart by the Spirit. Now, for some of you, you can recall the time when that happened in your life. You can remember decidedly a time when you were lost. You were not trusting in Jesus Christ, and there was a moment when you heard the gospel, and it was like the lights were turned on, and you believed in Jesus Christ. Before it was dark, before you did not know Him, but then it was like a dark room, and the light turned on. And now you could see. I was once blind, but now I see. And as you look back, you realize that now, as you look back at that time now, you realize that that was the time when the Holy Spirit was at work in you in a powerful and saving way. That was the day when you were set apart by the Holy Spirit. That's how it is for some Christians. For some people in the church, however, it's not perhaps as clear as that. For some, the process may have appeared to be much more gradual. You gradually learned about the gospel, and you came to trust in Jesus Christ, and you're not exactly sure when that moment happened, when the precise moment happened. There have also been many who grew up in Christian families who would say they didn't remember a time when they were not trusting in Jesus. They were taught the gospel as children. They were brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And they would say that they've trusted the Lord Jesus as long as they can remember. And they still trust Him and love Him as their Savior these many years later. We cannot always know when that moment was, when the Spirit came upon us, changing our heart and setting us apart in Christ. This is an invisible work. We cannot see it happen. But the Bible is clear that there is such a moment. And that's what's really important. It's not that we need to know the exact moment when the Holy Spirit did that definitive work in us, setting us apart in Christ. What matters is that it's happened. And if we are trusting in Jesus Christ today, if we love Him and are following Him, that means it's happened. You cannot love Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit has come upon you and changed your heart. You cannot trust the Lord Jesus unless the Spirit has come and set you apart in Christ. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then most assuredly you have experienced the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So we've been chosen by God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And now we come to the third thing. And here we focus on the work of Jesus. The Father, we've seen how the Father chose us, how the Spirit sanctifies. But what about the Son? Well, in the third place, we see that our salvation involves obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His precious blood. The Father chose us, the Spirit sets us apart for obedience to the Son and sprinkling by His blood. Now let's think about Jesus, the Son of God, for a moment. The Word of God teaches us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Galatians 4, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons." So at the right time, at the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. He sent him to be the long-awaited Savior. And our Lord Jesus died on the cross. He died as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was offered up as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Remember, apart from the cross, there is no salvation. Apart from the shed blood, there's no salvation for sinners. Our Lord's death on the cross provides the one and only full and perfect sacrifice for sin. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we are justified by his blood. We need the cross. We need the shed blood of Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament, you had the sacrifices. You had the blood of animals who were slaughtered at the temple and offered on the altar of God. Their blood was shed, but it was all symbolic. The blood of animals could not actually deal with sin. It was all pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God, who came into history and offered the perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. He bore our iniquity and he died for our sin. And when you come to Jesus Christ, when you come according to the foreknowledge of God and are set apart by the Spirit and brought to faith in Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ that happened 2,000 years ago is then applied to you. You are, as it were, sprinkled when you come to Christ in faith and brought into union with him. You are, as it were, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sin. And your sin, as grievous as it is washed away, and you are cleansed by his precious blood. And what is more, your life, when you are set apart by the Spirit, your life is now characterized by obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's not miss that part either. Paul says that we are sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The Christian is not only someone who is saved by Christ. We do not merely believe in Christ. We're also set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our King and Savior. And we are to trust and obey him. I trust we all want to obey him. Sometimes people may think that it's only a matter of believing. But we're not only to believe in him. God the Father has chosen us and the Spirit has sanctified us that we might obey him. As we read in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The Apostle John writes in 1 John, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." We're not only to trust, we're to trust and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been set apart to obey him, to obey his gospel, to believe and obey. We're to keep his commandments. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is Trinitarian. It is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Peter puts it again, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Remember, we are strangers in this present age. We are pilgrims. But we have come to know a glorious Savior and a glorious salvation. And it is all of God. It is all of God. It is not our own doing. The Lord has done it. The Lord has saved Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the Lord help us to rejoice in his saving mercy, in his sovereign grace and love, and his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its comfort to us as your people. We thank you, O God, that you, O Lord, are the God who saves his people to the utmost, having chosen us in Christ for sanctification by the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his precious blood. Help us, Lord, to delight in this salvation and to live by it and to be comforted by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.